Well, let's turn together, and we'll be today in Acts chapter 20. We're continuing through Acts, and we've gotten to a section of Acts that I think addresses something very important for us. Of course, all of Scripture addresses important things for us, and we are actually going to take the next 3 weeks on this particular speech of the Apostle Paul that comes up in the book of Acts. If you need a Bible today, we have Bibles on the ends of the pews, and I would encourage you to pick one of those up. And if you're using that pew Bible, it's on page 929. If you are a regular attender or member here, I encourage you to have your own Bible and start bringing it on a regular basis if you've been depending on that pew Bible, because we want you to have the Bible in your lives. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please take that pew Bible. It's our gift to you, and you can keep that and use that on a regular basis also. We'll be on, as we said, page 929 in that pew Bible, starting in Acts 20, verse 17. Let's read this together. "Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry of that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." I remember once when I was in 10th grade, I had a geography class. And in that class, we did all kinds of fun things. It was one of the most fun classes that I had in high school. And I remember one day there was a particular exercise that happened that ended up not being very fun for me, which was that our teacher, Mr. Morris, said, "Okay, you guys in this class are going to break up into groups of three, and you are going to write a poem about a particular place in the world and its geography." And I thought, okay, well, that's fine. And then I got assigned to my group. And I started to get worried, because not only was I not very good at poetry, but the first thing that happened when I sat down in this group, there was a girl and a boy with me in this group, and they were not known for trying very hard at school. And I was not known for taking the leadership in group projects at school. And the first thing that happened is we sat down, and they were both silent, and I kind of said, "Okay, well, who's going to be the one to write down our poem as we come up with it?" I didn't realize it at the time, but what I was really saying was, who's going to be our project leader here? I looked at the girl, and she said, "I think this is dumb. And I don't want to do this. And I don't care if I fail." I still remember those words coming out of her mouth. She said, "I don't care if I fail." And then I looked at the boy, and I'm not sure he was all the way awake, but he was just sitting there kind of leaning back, and he listened to her and said, "Oh yeah, I don't care if I fail either." And so there I am. I do care if I fail. I don't want to fail. I wanted to do well. And yet I didn't know how to write a poem. I didn't know what to do. And I was trying to, all of a sudden there was no other choice except I had to be the one essentially to write the poem, to do everything, to try to drag stuff out of these two who didn't care if they failed. And we ended up, we wrote probably the worst poem that has ever been written. And that may not be an exaggeration. And so we were one of the last ones. What we did when we got done with the poem is we were supposed to stand up and have someone from our group share it with the whole class. And we were one of the last ones in that rotation. So as the other groups went, they would pick out the funniest kid in their group and send them up to read the poem. And so the first one went up, and everybody just thought it was hilarious. It was great. It got in all the points that were supposed to be there. And then the second one got up and went the same way. Everybody thought it was so funny and so great. And this happened probably 6 or 7 times. And then it was our turn, and I said, okay, who's going to go up? And both of those kids are just like, I don't care if I fail. So I had to stand up there and read the worst poem ever written in front of the class. And nobody said anything. They just kind of went. And they couldn't believe that that's what we had come up with. And whereas the teacher had said to the other kids, well, that was great, you got in everything, it was really funny, he said to me, did you steal some of that material from another group? No, I didn't. It was just that bad. Well, what happened there is not only was there in that situation a vacuum of leadership, there was also a vacuum of following. I by default was in the leadership of that group. I didn't want to be. And those that I was trying to lead and drag something out of them didn't want to follow. And it was a disaster. And one of the things that we see in Scripture is that God has on purpose appointed the church to be the place where human beings are shepherded and where there is spiritual leadership and those who follow spiritual leaders. And so that's what we are going to look at and start looking at and have in front of us for the next 3 weeks is this concept of how has God established the leadership of the church and specifically this idea of the office of elders. And you may think to yourself, well, that sounds like a strange thing and it sounds like an abstract concept. It's something that as we've gone through Acts, it comes up every once in a while and I've tried to highlight it and mention it as it comes up. But this is probably one of the clearest places, the second half of Acts 20, one of the clearest places in all of Scripture that just comes right out and tells us about this. So if you're wondering why in the world would Daniel bring up the idea of elders and spend 3 weeks talking about this, why right now? Well, it's because it's what's next in the book of Acts. And we'll see in this passage and what we just read a minute ago that there is a charge to pastors to preach the whole counsel of God. And so we want to do that. As this has come in front of us, we want to say exactly what this is and exactly what this means. And what we'll see here is that as many models of leadership as have been proposed, especially in the 20th century, I don't claim to be able to identify all the historical factors that came into play in so many church leadership models being published in the 20th century, but we have all of those that are out there and kind of floating, and this worked in this church, and this worked in this church, and yet all we really need to do is look to Scripture and see God has instituted a model for how the church should be led and what the officers of the church should be and what they should look like. So that's what we want to see today. And if you hear that and you're thinking to yourself, well, this is not very personally applicable, let me tell you this. God has set up himself as the chief shepherd. Jesus Christ is called the great shepherd, the good shepherd. We read Psalm 23 just a little while ago. The Lord is my shepherd. So he is that. To every believer in Jesus Christ, Jesus is the chief leader, the chief shepherd. And underneath himself, he has done something gracious also, which he has decided that Christians should also be under the leadership of human beings that he calls shepherds. Or pastors is the other word for shepherd. It means exactly the same thing. And he set up churches such that there are pastors who care for the souls of believers that are put in their care. So that's what we're going to see today. And so this is directly applicable to you, is that God has decided that you should be cared for and you should be shepherded and led and taught the Word of God. So let's see this. Let's look at what's going on. Verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders. Paul is on the last leg of his last missionary journey, and he passes close by a city of Ephesus where he had spent 3 years doing ministry before. And he doesn't stop there, but he wants to talk to the elders of that church. And so he calls them about 30 miles away, and they make the trip, and they sit down, and they hear from Paul. That's essentially what's going on. And the first thing I want to talk about here is, what is it talking about when it says he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church? So if you're looking at the back of your bulletin, this is the first point that's on there if you want to take notes. It says, what are the elders of the church? Well, let's talk about this just to define what we mean by this, because we're going to spend 3 weeks going through these instructions to elders and what that should look like, what it should mean for our souls to be shepherded by these men. Well, elder, first of all, is a term in Scripture that is interchangeable with two other terms. So there are three terms. One is elder. One is pastor, also called shepherd, same word. And the other term is overseer. In some church traditions, they translate that word as bishop. And all three of those terms are used for exactly the same office in the Bible. Well, how do we know that? Well, one of the places we see that is in the scripture that's in front of us. Because it says he called the elders of the church to come to him. And then if you flip over down to the very next verse after what we read, in verse 28, he tells these elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, or to shepherd the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And so he says to the elders, pastor the church as overseers. All three of those are referring to the same thing. The same thing happens also in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, if you want to write that down and look it up. There, all three of those terms are used right there together to say this is talking about the same person. And this is one of two offices that God has instituted in churches of the Lord Jesus Christ as servants and as leaders. So there is the office of elder, and that's what's in front of us today, the office of pastor. And I have to make it very clear that at this time, in the way that the church has called out leaders, I stand before you today as the only one in this church who holds that office right now. I'll say a little while later that I think that we should have more than just me. But the other office that's there is deacons. And so the deacon ministry was established, at least in preliminary form, in Acts chapter 6, when there were widows that were being neglected, and the apostles said, this is a real need, but we can't leave the ministry of the word and prayer to do it. And so we need to appoint men. We need the church to appoint seven men of good repute who are full of faith in the Holy Spirit, who can take care of these widows. And that's where the deacon ministry came from. And if you want to write this down, you can write this down also, that there are requirements, there are qualifications for those two offices that are listed in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So first, in the first seven verses of that chapter, it lists the qualifications for overseers / elders / pastors. And in the verses after that, it lists the qualifications for deacons. And then also the qualifications for elders are listed in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. We're not going to go through all of those, but let me just tell you what is unique and significant about the qualifications of a pastor in the church. You see, most of the qualifications that are listed are not different from the qualifications for a deacon. And they're also not different for what every single believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is called to do, which is to live according to the commands of Jesus. But there are two things in the qualifications for an elder that are not there for deacons and that are not there for the church as a whole. And one of those is that anyone who is holding the office of elder ought to be, not a recent convert. And so a brand new believer in Jesus Christ is not qualified for that office. Not because they're not qualified to be a part of the kingdom of God, but because they are a baby Christian. And I think that's where the term elder comes from. It's not about being old. It's about being mature in the faith. Not a recent convert, but someone who has grown up in their faith in Christ. And the second thing that's unique is that elders must be men who are able to teach. That is not a requirement that's listed for every Christian. It's not a requirement that's listed for deacons. But it is a requirement that the Bible gives for elders / pastors / overseers. That they must be men who are able to deliver the word of God well to the congregation. Now, what else is this? Well, an elder is someone who is recognized by the church as holding that office. Not simply someone who does the kind of things that an elder should do, but someone who is recognized as holding it. So we see that in Acts 20:17, like we just read. He sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Well, they didn't have to sit around in Ephesus and say, well, who are the elders? Who should we send? They knew exactly, because they had called these men out into that office to be shepherds of their souls and overseers of the church. And they sent those men who were called out. You see it in Philippians 1:1, where Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, and he says it's to the church at Philippi, and then also specifically to the deacons at Philippi, and to the overseers at Philippi. And they know who those men are. You see it in Hebrews 13:17, where Christians are told to submit to and obey their elders. That there has to be a given definition of who is it? Who is it that we're submitting to? Well, it's these particular men that the church has called out to that office. So it's men who are qualified for the office, recognized by the church as holding that office, and men who have to give an account before God for the church members under their care. Now, this is a very serious thing for me as a pastor and for others who may one day hold that office. As Hebrews 13 says that, just after it says the church members should submit to their elders, it says, as to those who will have to give an account, that we pastors will one day stand before God and have to give an account for every soul of every churchman who is under our care. Now, that's serious. These are men who teach and who pray for members, who oversee the affairs of the church. That word overseer means something. It's men who care for the souls of the church. It says shepherd the flock of God. And the New Testament model is to have more than one elder in each church. And why do I say that? Well, one of the reasons here is it says the elders of the church at Ephesus. And that happened. You see it in Philippians 1:1, the overseers of the church at Philippi. You see it in James 5:1, that if someone is sick, that they should call the elders of the church, and the elders should lay hands on them and pray for them and anoint them with oil so that they can be healed. And so this is something typical that we see throughout Scripture, is that God has not, in most cases, designed for simply one man to bear the burden and to bear the power of that office in the church. So, well, what else? I'll mention this also. We say one man is not called to do that by himself, and practically, just to be clear, because you're probably, many of you are wondering this, if we were to have multiple pastors, not just me, well, who would be in charge? Well, the thing is that what happens in the New Testament, and you see this in various places, is that even as there are multiple men who hold that office in a single church, that there tends to be one man who is something of what you could call the first among equals. So, for example, when Paul writes his letters to Timothy, Timothy is one of multiple elders of the church at Ephesus. And yet Paul recognizes Timothy as the one who has the primary influence in that church. And he writes his letters to him. You see this in the church at Jerusalem, that even as at its very founding, there were 12 apostles who were the elders of that church, that Peter was the one who rose to that position of prominence and influence. You see it after Peter left Jerusalem to go do ministry elsewhere, that James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who rose to leadership and sort of the highest position of influence there. And so even as we see that multiple men are called to fulfill that same office together, that there's still, both by default and by scriptural example, going to be one that people tend to see as, I guess you could call it, the lead pastor, the senior pastor. Now let me mention some practical advantages here. And even if we couldn't come up with any practical advantages, we're called to obey Scripture. But there are some practical advantages here to what it would look like to have multiple elders in one church, and does have, would have. Here's one practical advantage. It's because all of the oversight and decision-making and power ought not to rest on one man. Every single one of us human beings are fallible. And so it ought not all to be in just, I guess, me. Secondly, because the life of the church should not be limited by the strengths and weaknesses of one man. See, every single believer in Jesus Christ, even though we have been transformed by Christ, we have certain strengths, we have certain spiritual gifts, and we have other areas in which we are weak. And why should the church suffer in those areas where one man is weak when we could bring others along who are not weak in those areas? And a third reason, because churches that don't have multiple elders typically have people within them who start to take elder roles anyway, even though they're not sanctioned by the church to do that. It could be deacons, it could be board chairmen, it could be people who are natural leaders and influencers. But the problem, it comes to the front because in those kinds of situations, you end up with people who are kind of filling those roles without being called out by the church to that office to do it. And so this is something where we can say, yes, these are the people with whom we have invested this trust and said, these men fit these qualifications and they should be our shepherds, our overseers here. And fourth, because one man cannot properly care for the souls of everyone in a church of any significant size. And I hate to say it, but I guarantee that some of you who are sitting in here today are saying, yes, that's true. My soul has not been properly cared for. And for that, I am genuinely and deeply sorry. But if we are able to bring other elders alongside other pastors, overseers, we can do so much better at reaching out not only to our 107 active members that we have on our rolls right now, but also to the 310 inactive members who are sheep who are lost, where if there was even one that we need to go out of our way to find them and to bring them into the fold. And realistically, that is too much for a single human being to do, to seek to oversee all of those souls. Let me give you one more reason, and this is one that I didn't write down, but have been thinking about this morning. Another practical reason for having multiple elders in one church is because pastors need pastors. It's because every single Christian believer has been designed not simply to be up in the position of Jesus Christ in a church, but also to be under someone else's care. To be under the care of other men who will hold him accountable, who will be in his life, who will know what's going on, who will encourage him, who will make sure that he is not only just doing his duties and getting his sermon ready, but also growing in the Lord Jesus Christ in his personal life. And I wonder if that's not behind why so many pastors drop out of ministry and move from church to church after just, you know, 2 years here, 3 years there. This church has been so blessed to have one pastor for 38 years, but you need to understand how uncommon that is, and how uncommon that even was in the past history of this church. And I think one of the reasons is because when we simply have one pastor who is the pastor of everybody with nobody pastoring him, it is so easy to burn out and to be unaccountable and to fall into sin and to fall into despair and not be able to take it. Pastors need pastors. So those are a few practical reasons, and that's just kind of setting up what we're talking about when we say the elders of the church and some of the things that are in Scripture. And as I say that, I feel pretty confident that there are probably a number of you that have a number of questions about what I'm saying that are not addressed right now. And we don't really have an opportunity to have a question and answer session, but if you guys tell me, give me some feedback, hey, we have these questions, we want to know that, then we can set up a time to do that, because this is something that I know is probably a new concept for most of us. And we need to be faithful to God and know what we're talking about and be centered on Scripture and know what Scripture says about these things. But that having been said, just kind of giving you an abstract view of what this is, the elders of the church, I want you to see right here one of the massive benefits of what God has done in establishing pastors to be over churches and to be in the position of caring for souls. And it comes in this speech that Paul gives. And it comes, first of all, in Paul's own example of how he did pastoring when he was in this church and his ministry when he was at Ephesus. So I'm just going to read you this again. I'm going to read you the example that's here, and we'll see a few things that are in it that God has used to benefit his church through pastors. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from you to declaring anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. I'm going to stop there for just a moment, and I want to say some of the things that we read here earlier and that we see here that pastors are called to do. First of all, pastors are called to preach God's word at all costs to themselves. And that's the example that Paul put forward. Now, by God's grace, for most of us pastors, at least in the United States of America, there tends not to be a massive cost like there was to him. Not to be a threat of prison, not to be a threat of being stoned and left for dead. And yet, even if those things are in front of us, this is the charge for pastors from God, is to deliver God's word at all costs. So you see that. What was it that Paul faced in delivering God's word? Well, he faced poverty, tears, trials, and plots against his life. That's all just in verse 19. Verse 22, he faced uncertainty about his future. Verse 23, he faced imprisonment and afflictions. Verse 24, he had to count his life as of no value and just assume that he may be killed for preaching the word of God faithfully. And verse 25, he had to risk never, and not even just risk, but this became a reality, never seeing the faces of people that he loved again. And he had to do all of that. And pastors are called to be willing to do all of that for the purpose of sharing the gospel faithfully and delivering the gospel faithfully. And this is one, as I said, one huge benefit of what God has done in calling Bible preaching pastors to be over our souls as believers. He has given us everything profitable in the Word of God to be taught and delivered. I want to go through this really quickly. These next few points are in your bulletin, 2A through E, and you can just look at these and see and compare to Scripture and see what's going on here. Paul did all this. He was willing to give all this up so that he could preach the Word of God to them. Well, what did he preach? He uses several words for preaching in here, declaring, preaching, etc., etc. And it says, first of all, that he preached. He did not shrink from preaching anything profitable. This is good. It's saying the Bible is good for you. It profits in your life. Not profitable as in money, but profitable as in spiritual benefit and blessing and treasure in heaven. He preached anything profitable. Well, what would that be? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, every bit of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, is breathed out by God and profitable. There you go. Anything profitable? That's the whole Bible. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. What else did he preach? Here's some things that he emphasized that he preached. He preached repentance and faith, verse 21. He says, I preach both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's preaching not just the gospel itself, but also part of the message of the gospel that we must personally respond to Jesus Christ. It says repentance and faith. And this is what we pastors are called to deliver to you on a regular basis. Is that we must, and you must, repent of your sin. And count it as ugly and worthless and something that you forsake in your life. Repentance toward God. And what? faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying this is what we should do, and what we should preach is to say that every single one of us needs to turn away from our sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And He will save us. And once He has saved us, He will continue saving us, and He will continue growing us as we more and more see, here's what I need to turn away from, and here is the beautiful Savior that I need to turn and rest my whole life in. Point the whole direction of my life toward Jesus Christ, because He is the first, the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the treasure that we seek. He preached the gospel of grace, verse 24. He did all this because He wanted to fulfill His ministry to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. You know what gospel means? It means good news. You know what grace means? It means gift. It's saying there is a good news of a free gift in Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That's all we can earn for ourselves is death, because we are sinners. But, second half of that verse, the free gift of God, that's grace. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the good news, is that we are condemned in our sins, and yet God loved sinners and sent His Son Jesus to die for sin. And if you will, again, repent and believe that God will save you and forgive you completely, and even though you haven't worked for it, even a moment in your life, that when you turn and believe, that God will graciously, as a gift, count you as perfect in His sight and forgiven. It says He was preaching the kingdom, verse 25. Therefore, I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom. Well, what is that kingdom? It's that Jesus is the King. Jesus is already the King over you right now, and you can know that. And you can be not only someone who knows it, but someone who has an inheritance in His kingdom, and who is counted as a child of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He is the King. And then verse 27, get this, preaching the whole counsel of God. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Having been in full-time ministry now coming up on 10 years this October, I can testify to you that there is a consistent temptation in the life of a preacher to shrink back from time to time from preaching the whole counsel of God. Because as we go through Scripture, we run into things that are unpopular to certain people in certain places. And one of the things that I have personally experienced is that you can say, well, this is what's next in Scripture, but I'm going to kind of not really emphasize that because I don't want to stir up trouble. And I'm going to move on to the next thing, and I'm going to really emphasize this instead. Well, this is a convicting thing for me and for everyone who preaches the gospel, is that we cannot shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. This, by the way, is why I preach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, is because it is so easy, if I don't do that, to just preach about the things I want to preach about and the things that are not controversial. Or maybe even the things that are controversial, where I want to stir up trouble. And yet God has said, no, declare the whole counsel of God. Every bit of it. Don't shrink back. And that is something that we desperately need in our lives, is to have somebody to declare to us the whole counsel of God. The parts that make our hearts sing with joy, and the parts where we feel the piercing pain of conviction, and the parts where our hearts jump out and say, no, I disagree with that. That can't be right. And God is calling us to say, no, I need to submit to the truth of what's here because it's God's word. We need that so much. The last thing I want to show you here is that preachers or pastors are called to preach God's word to open the path to life. Verse 26. Why did He do this? Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He declared the whole counsel of God so that He would be innocent of everyone's blood. What it says here is, what this brings out, what you need to know, is that as a sinner, you have earned eternal spiritual death. And that death comes directly from the wrath of God against you in your sin. And you are in danger because of that. And I refuse to be someone who doesn't let you know that. I refuse to be the police officer who is charged with going and warning people to get out of their beach houses before the hurricane hits, because I don't want to come and tell somebody, your life has to change right now. I'm not going to be that guy who shrinks back from doing that. And we need other leaders to come alongside who will not shrink back from doing that, from saying, here is the dire warning that we are mortal sinners and you are in eternal danger. And we don't want you to die in your sin. But here's the good news, that Jesus has loved sinners in their sin before there was any inclination of their turning to Him at all. And He has provided completely for their forgiveness and your forgiveness and your eternal life by His death on the cross and by His resurrection from the dead. And you need to hear this, and you need to hear the whole counsel of God so that you can be rescued from death and rescued from hell and rescued unto eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's what God has done. He has graciously decided that there would be people in the lives of Christians who would not look at someone who is lost and dead in their sin and say, I don't want to bother you. But to look at human beings and say, here is the blessed truth, that even though we are in danger, that there is a path of life in Jesus Christ, and to declare the whole counsel of God. Now, we need to wrap up, but I want to tell you this. If you need to be saved, you can today. You can turn from death to life by hearing this truth of the gospel of grace, the gospel of the kingdom, by repenting of your sin and turning to Jesus Christ in faith. If you will do that today, first of all, I want you to please tell us. You can do that by marking, there are several spots on the back of those visitor cards in your bulletin. You can mark, I'm making a first-time decision for Christ, or just write on there, hey, I need to talk to the pastor. We will make sure that we know about this, but will you turn to Jesus Christ in faith today as we hear this good news that turns us away from the path of death and to the path of life. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the grace of Jesus. Thank you for giving us churches in which you care for our souls. Lord, thank you for giving us pastors. I pray that you would help us as a church to conform ourselves to the truth of Scripture, not to shrink back from hearing and believing and submitting to every bit of it. Lord, I pray that you would save souls today. Rescue us from death. Lord, may there be no blood on the hands of any of us, but let us be believers who declare the truth and the saving truth of Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.